Good evening. In Psalm 122, in verse 1, we can read that David writes, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Of course, today we are the substance because we are in Christ. That was a shadow of things to come, the temple. And so I guess it would be better fitting to say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us come together as the house of the Lord, because we are God's temple. And so it's good to be here tonight. I'm thankful for this opportunity to preach to you the gospel message in its simplicity. And the topic that has been given to me is one that I perhaps don't feel necessarily qualified to talk about in its full sense. I'm going to do my best tonight to talk to you, though, about the resurrection of the dead and the understanding that I have come in my own studies and, of course, with the aids and that we all have. And so tonight we're going to look at that. But before we get into that specific subject, we realize that this theme that has been going on this week deals with the church in Corinth. A church with many problems. And when you think about Corinth, if you were to look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we see that there was division among them. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, some saying I am of Christ. And we see that they were divided this way, which was not good. Well, one reason that be the case is because and they were following after the Greeks. As they had certain philosophers, they would say, well, I'm of this man, I'm of that man. And we see this idea creeped into the church, and Paul talks about that wisdom. He says, don't be that way. Don't be that way. The Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks are seeking knowledge. He said, but what you need to be seeking is the knowledge of God that He has revealed to me through the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit searches the deep things. And I have the mind of Christ, so me being an apostle, not me, of course, but Paul, is saying, listen to what I have to say, because it's truth. And all of those other things are not truth. And this is the foundation of this letter to them, is that I am someone who has the mind of God. And so here it is. We have it for us today, almost 2,000 years later. And one of the problems that they had there at the church of Corinth was the fact that some of them were not believing in the resurrection of the dead. Tonight, as we look at this, we're going to talk about why they believed that, the results of this belief, and that pattern of apostasy. What can it be for us today? What kind of lessons can we learn from that today? Well, as we continue this lesson tonight, we realize that in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 12, it reads, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But what I want you to see here is that Paul is taking Christ's resurrection, and then he also talks about the resurrection of the faithful here. But he says it in such a way that they are inseparable. Inseparable. You can't do that. He says, if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, well, why believe that Christ has been raised? And if you believe that Christ has been raised, well, then you should believe in the resurrection of the dead. And later in the lesson, we will talk about the resurrection of the dead. But before we go any further, I want us to talk about the resurrection of Christ. This is just a fundamental, basic lesson that we all believe. But never knowing who is going to show up in any audience, there may be someone here tonight who is skeptical that Jesus Christ arose from the dead almost 2,000 years ago. And if that be the case, my job tonight is to convince you that that's not so. And I believe with all my heart that Christ did raise. And so as we continue this lesson tonight, let's look at Christ's resurrection first. Well, Old Testament prophesied His death. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 reads, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So we see that His death was according to the Scriptures. Of course, this is the Old Testament, folks. It's not the New Testament. They didn't have it at that time. And we see that in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 24, as we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And so if we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we can read in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." So we see that the Old Testament prophesied that this was going to happen to Christ, that he would die. It prophesied his burial in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 53. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence." We also see his resurrection was prophesied. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, reading about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon Peter and he preached the first gospel message. Well, where did he turn to? Well, one of the passages that he used to show that Christ would raise from the dead, and this is the specific passage, is Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we can read, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So we see here that the Old Testament prophesied of all of these events. In verse 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, the reliability of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, has been attacked by skeptics and critics for years. And realizing that, sometimes it can weaken the faith of people in the church, and it also can be a stumbling block to those who do not believe that Jesus Christ actually arose from the dead. And in fact, this is a quite miraculous event to think about it. Of course it is. It's never happened before. As far as someone rising from the dead and never dying again, everyone will die. Even Lazarus, when he arose from the dead, when Jesus Christ, he died later, folks. No one has ever arose from the dead and continues to live eternally. That is, with their glorious body. Of course, we don't cease to exist at death. But we realize that this is something spectacular. This is something unimaginable. And people don't believe it. Well, a lot of times, what happens is people go to talking about when were the books written. Well, you know, prophecy, they say this is not true prophecy because it was written after the fact. And that's what a lot of people will say, and that's what a lot of critics and skeptics will say. But you know what? About 50 years ago, there was an amazing discovery of some manuscripts over in the ancient world, and this removes this skepticism. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have faith aside. We should have faith aside from this. But this still bolsters our faith. When between 1947 and 1956, 11 caves were discovered in the region of Kerbet Qumran, about a mile from the western shore of the Dead Sea. These caves yielded various artifacts, especially pottery, and manuscripts written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, which date from about 250 B.C. Okay, this is almost 300 years before Jesus Christ. while the latest ones were copied shortly before the destruction of the Qumran site by the Romans in 68 CE, which would also be AD. Those are the same. Common era, Christian era, it's the same thing. This is during the time of Christ. But the thing that is interesting about that is I just read out of the book of Isaiah. Now, if some skeptics are going to say, well, this is after the fact, well, wonder if Isaiah was found in these caves, his book, his manuscripts, and wonder if they predate the time of Christ. Well, let's see. Hold on. The great Isaiah scroll was discovered in Cave 1 in 1947. As far as dating, studies produced calibrated date ranges between 335, 325 BC and 202 to 107 BC. There have also been numerous paleographic and scribal dating studies conducted that place, and this is just a codex for these specific manuscripts that were found. I'm not going to go through it, but read that, but at a date range of approximately 150 to 100 BC, folks. This means that this manuscript predated Christ by at least 100 to 150 years. Now, if I was to tell you tomorrow, just one day in advance, that somebody is going to raise from the dead, wouldn't that not be something miraculous? And people would be like, wow. Folks, this is 150 years. Now, I believe Isaiah was written way before that, 700 years before the time of Christ. And I believe it was reliable before this was found. But still, those historical skeptics, those scientific people who want to try to smear the Bible in the mud and make it, oh, it's not real. Well, folks, this just does just the opposite. Also, there is an extra biblical piece of history by Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Not far after the time of Christ. He was alive during the first century. And we still have his writings today. There is one specific mention in one of his books that strikes us as Christians as something that is, wow. Okay, yeah, this is exactly what the Bible is saying and what it teaches. However, there are many skeptics who believe that this is an embellishment that was added later, an interpolation that was added after the fact that Josephus had written this. And so what I'm going to show you is the one that they say is more accurate. But even at that case, regardless of whether it's not or not, this gives you a watered-down version of what perhaps Josephus might have said, but it still talks about Christ. So let's look at it. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon their loyalty to him. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive, according to Lee, they believed that he was the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. I believe that a possibility that there really was an embellishment upon this. I'm not going to give you that instance of that one. You can read that on your own time, because he was a Jew, and he never professed the fact that he was a Christian. So this probably is the more accurate one, but it doesn't matter. It just shows that Jesus was a real person, and he was here. There are some people who don't even believe that Jesus was actually a real person, but this disproves that. Well, let's move on to reasons to believe. Let's just look at the Bible, and let's see the extraordinary claims that it makes, and these are enough to believe. Coupled with those other things, we see that our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection is something we should never throw away. We've already seen that there were reliable prophecies, reliable witnesses. There were over 500 witnesses to Jesus Christ and His resurrection. If we turn to Matthew chapter 27, or actually, not 27, 28, Matthew 28, we can read in verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." The book of Matthew was written just a few years before AD 70. And so when this was written, we see until this day, that's what it means. For over 40 years, they were spreading this lie. Now, for 40 years, folks, they had 40 years to find that body. Well, they never found it. They never found the body of Jesus Christ. So we see we have reliable witnesses, reliable testaments of what? Reliable testaments. These are extraordinary claims that the Bible makes, and they happened. They happened. Peter died. Peter was thought to have died on the cross, upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And so he was crucified, supposedly, according to history. And what did Christ say in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19? Well, let's turn to John. Let's turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. This is talking to Peter. Peter died for the sake of this message. Now, if he was lying about this, why would he die? That makes no sense, folks. Why would someone give their life for a lie? If this was all just about money, power, glory, and fame like it was with the Pharisees, you see, they gave money to spread a lie. And we see here Peter gave his life for the truth. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we can read that Jesus Christ told them and that the kingdom would begin in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. Has it not done that? Extraordinary claims. And the kingdom what? In Luke chapter 1 verse 33, a kingdom that has no end. That was what was told Mary, that your son, the son that you're going to have, will sit on the throne of David, and that it will be a kingdom where there will be no end to it. The kingdom's still standing today, isn't it? Extraordinary claims. And these are testaments. And these are reasons to believe in Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. As we now shift the scene, in the beginning I talked about how these are inseparable. You cannot separate those two. So if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you should also believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is the very thing that Paul was stating. Now, why did he state this? Because the Corinthians actually did believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed in that. So Paul would take an element of something that they believed, and he says, folks, it's inseparable. And he uses this against them to prove the point that what you are believing is false. Well, but we need to get the historical setting first here in Corinth before we move on. Well, we realize, if you realize where Corinth is, it's a city in Greece. It's 50 miles southwest of Athens. And then if you go over the Aegean Sea and you were to go to Ephesus here, we see that idolatry is rampant. Of course it is, because this is something that was deeply embedded in society before Christ came. You can read it in the Old Testament, and we realize that it is still widespread through the ancient world. Well, in Ephesus, we can read in the book of Acts that there's a temple of Artemis, or Diana. Here in Athens, it's on the Parthenon, which is across from Mars Hill on the Acropolis, the high part of the city. The Parthenon was a temple to Athena. And then we have here in Corinth, the temple of Apollo. All of these being gods associated with Greek mythology. Apollo being the son of Zeus. Almost said Moose there. The son of Zeus. And then these others. Athena, who was the virgin patron of Athens. And then Artemis here in Ephesus. And so we realize that Greek thought was something that could invade the church. That's what I want us to realize. Greek thought. Stoic philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Platonic thoughts and teaching could invade the church. And folks, it did. But here we see that Paul preached in Athens on Mars Hill about 49 A.D. And that's what his whole sermon was about. If you were to look in Acts chapter 17, it gets to one point where he says, these times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What was he talking about? He was talking about idolatry. God no longer will overlook someone who practices idolatry and looks to other gods. Polytheism. He says, I have manifested myself through my son Jesus Christ. You have seen him come in the flesh, and now you are to worship me. That's what Paul is teaching here. And he talks about the creation. And he talks about other things in this sermon. And he takes that unknown God, that one God that they're like, he said, I can tell you who that unknown God is. It's the living God who cannot dwell in temples made with hands. And so we see that Paul preached in Mars Hill, but then also we can read that in Corinth, Paul preached in Corinth from about 50 to 51 A.D. We can read that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And Paul went to Corinth right after Athens. Well, what does this have to do with the resurrection of the dead? That may be what you're asking. Well, historical theology. Let's look at some historical theology. This is from Linsky. He's a well-known scholar. I think we would all agree with that. That doesn't mean everything he states is truth, but folks, I think he's hit the nail on the head on this one. We are, on the one hand, pointed to the rationalism of the pagan Greeks, which simply refused to accept the resurrection of the body, but held that the body is only an evil, or a fetter, or a dungeon, yea, a grave for the soul, from which death frees the soul. When these Greeks became Christians, they readily believed, we are told, the immortality of the soul, but balked at the resurrection of the dead. There have been some who thought that the Corinthians perhaps believed there was no resurrection because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But the fact is that the Sadducees did not even believe in the immortality of the soul. So that wouldn't make much sense here to fit that into 1 Corinthians 15. The reason they did not believe was because they thought your corporal body is nothing but evil. Your physical body can be nothing but evil. Therefore, when you die, your spirit resurrects. And it is free from that evil body. Therefore, there can be no new body. What do you mean they're going to resurrect? That makes no sense to us because what kind of body are we going to have? They didn't even know what kind of body. They're just thinking people coming up out of the graves with their physical body. And they're thinking, no, that can't be so. That can't be so. But let's continue to look at what some other people have said. This comes from the Archaeological Study Bible. Resurrection. In denying the resurrection, the Corinthians almost certainly were not denying life after death. Belief in the afterlife was held by virtually everyone in the ancient world. They were disputing the Jewish and Christian doctrine of bodily resurrection in a favor of a Greek form of belief that limited the afterlife to disembodied immortality of the soul. This also from B.W. Johnson, the People's New Testament. Among the various false doctrines which have crept into the church at Corinth, composed of those who had so recently been heathen and who had so much to unlearn, was one that the resurrection was only the resurrection of the soul from sin to a new life. That this resurrection was already past in the case of those converted. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. as you realize that Hymenaeus and Philetus, that they taught that the resurrection was already past. But Paul says this is not good. And that a resurrection after death was impossible. The doctrine of the resurrection was absurd according to the Grecian ideas. Acts 17:32, as I emphasized when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, to those Stoic philosophers. And some were infusing the kind of skepticism into the church at Corinth. Some were infusing this. Well, as I've stated, you see, it's inseparable. Paul was saying that if you don't believe one, you can't believe the other. And so Paul is going to start out with this line of reasoning. And he's going to take it to its full extent. He's going to say, okay, you believe this? Well, let's see where this leads us to. If no resurrection, if there is no resurrection, well, then Christ did not raise. That's what he says in verse 13. Paul says, he did not raise. And if there is no resurrection, then the apostles. And what we teach, well, we are false witnesses. Verse 15. And then he goes on to say, preaching Christ is a lie. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he goes on to say, your faith is useless in verse 14. And then in verses 17 through 18, faithful servants of God, both dead and alive, are still in sin. They're still in sin if Christ did not raise. And then he says in verse 19, basically, in verse 19, you have no hope. Of course, I'm just summing it up in layman's terms. But that's what he's saying. You see, he's taking it from what they do believe and showing them the absurdity of what they don't believe. They did believe in the resurrection of Christ, but just not the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul goes on in verses 30 through 32 to say, why do I put my life on the line? Verses 30 through 32. He said, why am I doing this? Why am I in perils all the time? If Christ did not raise, and if that's not so, what I'm preaching is false. Doesn't make much sense, does it? So Paul is attacking them from an element of what they believe. Now we have to realize, Paul had foresight. And we have to have that kind of foresight when we're studying things. And in just a moment, we're going to talk about one thing in specific, and that's eschatology. You have to have foresight to see where it's going to lead you to. And the moment that you see where it's going, have you ever heard that old saying, nip it in the bud? That's what Paul's doing here, folks. Let's think about it for just a moment. What are the results of this? Well, that Greek thought in AD 55 was the corporal body is evil, therefore there is no resurrection. But you see, Paul connected it with Christ. Paul knew that eventually that this idea would work its way back to who? Christ. But it would come to, of course, a different conclusion. But what it would do is corrupt the gospel and corrupt Jesus Christ and what he did. Let's go up in time from AD 45 to AD 90. Well, Paul knew something already. He knew where this was going. And in fact, in verses 32 through 34, let's turn there and read these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read these together. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 32 through 34. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil companion corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to their shame. Paul knew that this idea of that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, he knew where it came from. It came from the fact that this was Greek thought, that they thought the body was evil. He knew ultimately what it would lead to is what? Weak Christians. People who were just more inclined to grasp for the here and now, not the hereafter, folks. It would lead to immorality. And then ultimately, it would do what? It would blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. He was guarding Christ in this. Not only this doctrine, but he was guarding the name of Jesus Christ. In 2 John, in verse 7, this was written about 90 AD. That's where I got that date from. This is thought by most scholars to be written at this time. And the Gnostics were people who believed the very same thing. They believed that the body was nothing but evil, the physical body. But if we look at 2 John, what does it say here, folks? Second John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why did He not come in the flesh to them? Well, because the body is nothing but evil. That's why. And so some Gnostic people got to thinking about it and they said, well, you know what? We're going to make a new doctrine. Today we call it docetism, which means they did not believe that Christ actually came in the flesh. His spirit was just here. That's it. It was an illusion. Yeah, you saw someone hanging on the cross, but no, it can't be because Christ is sinless. Christ is sinless. And they believed that. But then they believed because of this thought that Christ did not come in the flesh. And you know what John says about that? Well, what does he say? Let's continue reading in 2 John. Let's go back there again. I left that area, but I'm going to go back. What does he say? This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. We do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. What's that full reward? The crown of life that you will receive at the resurrection. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what? The teaching of Christ. Now, I think specifically in this passage, it is just talking about Him coming in the flesh. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply to other things. But it is specifically that He, some were teaching, He did not come in the flesh. And so He says, do not fellowship these people. Why? Because they're immoral. They want to live the way they want to. They think that because their physical body is nothing but evil, I can sin all I want because you know what? My spirit, I have this special knowledge, but my spirit within me, whenever I leave this grave, this fetter, this corporal body that's nothing but a grave for the soul, I will be immortally arrayed. But that's not what the Bible teaches, folks. We have to abstain from sin. Put it behind us. But this was such a devastating doctrine. That's why Paul attacked it so quickly. Well, what about us today? How does this apply to us today? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see what it's talking about. What's it talking about? Let's go back for just a moment and look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. And we're going to read more of this here in just a moment. But it says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Folks, this is talking about the end times. This is talking about the second advent, when Christ will come back again. That last trumpet will sound. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies. Going where no one dies, heavenward bound. You sing that song. I'm sure you've sung it before. We've been singing that song in vain for years if Christ is not going to come back again. But He is. And so you see how important it was for them to believe this resurrection? If you were to make the resurrection nothing but some sort of spiritual thing, well then Christ is not coming back. What does that sound like today? I'm sure some of you already know where that leads. Well, why is it so important? Well, Paul nipped it in the bud then, and this passage right here has been twisted by many today. A different way, though. But because of that, the same things can result. Weak Christians. Weak Christians. This one is a little bit different. I'm not going to spend much time on this one, but at Christ's second advent, He will establish His kingdom. What? Premillennialism? Dispensationalism? Chilianism? Whatever you want to call it. Christ already established His kingdom. What does it say He's going to do here in 1 Corinthians 15 in the end? He's going to deliver the kingdom. Can He deliver something that's not been established? No. No. But what that does is it gives people a second chance. Because the rapture is only going to take the church away. And then there are going to be 7 years of tribulation. The temple will be rebuilt. But wait a second, where is the temple? Why do we have to go back to the old way and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? Why is Christ coming back there to establish a kingdom? He's already established it. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth." Well, but you see, it gives those people a second chance. Those who are, I don't know about the dead people. I haven't asked anybody who believes that. But those who are alive, when Christ comes back again, the church will be raptured. But those who remain will stay during all of this, the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000-year reign, while Christ establishes some earthly kingdom. And then they get a second chance. Now, if you believe you're going to get a second chance, are you going to live like a Christian? You may not. Why? Because you can wait. I'll just wait. I'll just wait to that second chance. And just hope that Christ is going to come back during my lifetime. You see? Same results, folks. Same result. What about the resurrection of the dead is a spiritual resurrection of the church out of the Jewish economy? Have you ever heard that one? Maybe you haven't. It's called realized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. The study of the last days. Well, the last days ended in AD 70 is what many people claim. Not just a few, many. And this is the passage they use. 1 Corinthians 15. They say, okay, look. The resurrection of the dead. It's just a spiritual resurrection, folks. Does that not just sound like something that we were just studying a few moments ago? Sounds like that to me. If Christ is not coming back sometime in the future, folks, and He came in AD 70 and that was the last time He's going to come, and we don't believe the world's going to be destroyed in fire. Now, I'm not saying that death is still not something to fear, but you take an element out of that, that can produce weak Christians too. We are to, every morning we wake up and get out of the bed, we are to think, you know, Jesus could come back today. That's what we're to think. We're not to get, so we're not to become that kind of Christian who is more concerned about the here and now. More concerned about what grade you're going to make in college. More concerned about how, if you're going to get a raise at the end of the year. More concerned about those things. More concerned about, well, am I going to get a new car this year? You know, I've been thinking about getting a new Mustang, or I thought about getting a Corvette. And you are so concerned about these things, you forget that Christ is coming back. You see, you can also believe in it in theory, but not practice it. You can believe Christ is coming back, but not even practice it. But then take it out of it completely and say He's not coming back. Satan's knocking on the door. He said, "Let me in." And you let him in. And then things change from that point on. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to focus on the resurrection now. I'm going to focus on the resurrection of the dead and look at some very fundamental passages and the teachings that we can find in regards to what is this and what's going to happen. Perhaps you've heard of this man, perhaps you have not. Max King is someone who advocates and propagates and pushes through his ministry now. And he's even got a copyright term called transmillennialism, where he says that Christ came back in AD 70 the second time, and He's not coming back again, folks. And so when you sing that song, "Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon," someone that believes in that probably, if they're sitting in the back, is going to laugh and giggle. think he's really coming back. If you don't think this is serious, folks, it is. We don't need to believe this doctrine. But he propagates all of that. The resurrection is nothing but a spiritual resurrection. The judgment happened in A.D. 70. I wonder, what about those angels in 2 Peter chapter 2? I guess they were judged as well. And the kingdom was actually established then. It wasn't really established on the day of Pentecost. It was fully established. It was in the process of being established, but it wasn't fully established until A.D. 70. Don't have time to talk about all of the things that entail that doctrine tonight, but we are going to focus on the resurrection of the dead. He says that in this passage, it's nothing but a spiritual resurrection. That's it, folks. Not a physical one. Let's look at it and see what it teaches. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul moves on from making his argument. Now he is saying, but no, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. If in fact, that Christ is the first fruits from the dead in sin, what does that say about Christ? Do you just remember we were looking at this just a moment ago and it worked its way back to Christ? A false teaching worked its way back to Christ. And what it did was it blasphemed His name. It took that which was holy and desecrated it, because Christ did come in the flesh. And John says, stay away from this. It's wrong. You're not teaching the truth. Well, if Christ is the first fruits of the dead in sin, not the physical dead, folks, what's that saying about Christ? It's saying that He became sin. That somehow He was not that perfect sacrifice. That's the only implication you can get from this passage. And some people actually believe that who are Christians. And that's fine. I'm not going to be upset. But folks, you need to study. And I think you'll come to the truth. When Christ was on the cross, He did not take on sin in some sort of mystical way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a totally misunderstood passage. Some people will use this to say Christ became sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, and in verse 21, we read, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. No, it doesn't mean He literally became sin for us, folks. It doesn't mean that. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53. Let's turn back there for just a moment. Have you ever heard of the word metonymy? Sometimes you use, it's a figure of speech. Sometimes, have you ever heard anybody say something like this? I read Shakespeare the other day. You didn't read Shakespeare, you read his what? His writings. And so sometimes we can use a word, just one single word, and it represents something else. That's what this is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When He became sin, what did He become? Not sin, but if we look in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we read, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief when you make His soul an offering for sin. So now let's take that and insert that into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see what it says. 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Does that make more sense to you? But what about the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? What about that? This is a simple answer to it. It was a prayer of deliverance. Deliver my body from Sheol. Deliver my body from the grave, dear Lord. If you go back to Psalm 22, David wrote this psalm. David, at the very beginning of it, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then David, at a moment in his life when he was under distress and needed deliverance, wrote this prophetic chapter, but it was in figurative language. David didn't actually mean his hands were going to be pierced, or that bulls had surrounded him. He didn't, or that his garments were going to be cast into lots. He didn't mean all of that. He was speaking figuratively about an event in his life But the special thing about it was, is that it was prophetic in nature to Jesus' crucifixion. And so that's why Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was just asking God to deliver him from death. And that's it. Not from sin. He wasn't saying, God, I've taken on all of the sin of the world and I've become sin. And why have you forsaken me? That's not it, folks. And so we see that it worked its way back to what? If you believe that this is nothing but a spiritual resurrection and you believe AD 70, it reflects on Christ. And we don't need to do that, folks. And so let's continue to read, though. In verse 24, then comes the end. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What does all that mean? Then comes the end. Christ comes back the second time. Very simple. He comes back to deliver the kingdom back to God. The purchased possession. The Spirit. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 we read, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This is the final redemption. At the last trumpet. In the Old Testament, when the trumpet was sounded, there was one time in the Old Testament that it was done in the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was a year of redemption. That was symbolic of this trumpet that will be the last one. Christ is going to come back and redeem what? The first fruits of the dead. He was the first fruits, but then He's going to come back and redeem the harvest. Christ being the first fruits. And so when that last trumpet sounds and He comes back, He's going to deliver us, the purchased possession, back to God the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. But what all rule and all authority and power is He talking about? He's not talking about His own. He's not talking about the rule and the power and the authority that God has. He's talking about the rule, the power, and the authority here on earth. Government. Family. All of that authority. The church. The authority that the eldership has. All of that's going to be put to an end. All of the things of power and authority will be put to an end. For He must reign, Christ must reign in heaven at the right hand of the Father till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But it's interesting that this word here, destroyed, is present indicative. The present being the tense and the indicative being the mood in the Greek. The present indicative, in this case, is the descriptive present. But you see, that's present tense. This word here, destroyed, but it's translated. To us, we just look at it as the past. Or it's something that will be destroyed. Something that's going to come in the future. But here, we see that it will be destroyed in the future. But here, it's present. So what does that mean? It means that Christ has already destroyed death, but it's still in an ongoing process. Until what? He comes back and He destroys death completely when He resurrects us from the grave. For He has put all things under His feet. He has put all things under His feet. This comes from Psalm chapter 8. And it's David talking about that man has dominion on the earth. That's really all it says. And because of that, Christ partook of humanity. That's all it's saying. He put all things under His feet because He came in the flesh. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He put all things under Him is accepted. There's one who's accepted from that, God the Father. God the Father is the one who's the exception here. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, when death is made subject to Jesus Christ, He has put an end to all rule, power, and authority. When the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Christ doesn't relinquish His authority necessarily when He delivers the kingdom back up. They will rule together, is what this is saying. They become all in all. And so we see here, though, that's what it's stating here. But I would like for just a moment to turn to the Matthew chapter 22. And look at verse 43. Or look at verse 41. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from the day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. Christ wasn't trying to say, "I'm not the son of David." That means that he was come in the flesh. That's His humanity side. He was saying, "But I'm also the Son of God." And here he says that if David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? This is a quote from Psalm 110. In verse 1, "The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so we see here that until all things were brought underneath His feet and were subjected to Him, that last one being death, then Christ must reign until then. So what does that tell us? He's still reigning today. And physical death still happens. We see it. Everybody still dies. And so we see here a reason to believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's not a spiritual one. It's a physical one. We're going to bypass a few of these scriptures for the sake of time. Although I know that Roy Fenner preached an hour and a half, maybe. I think I have 15 minutes left. I hope the things that I'm saying to you are understandable. If you have any question about anything, just ask me after services. I love talking about truth. And if there's something that I've said that is not truthful, I want to know. I want to know, but I believe everything I'm saying is truthful tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, let's begin reading there. Because Paul goes into a dissertation about the different bodies, about the glory of the sun and the moon and the glory of a kernel. They may ask, "Well, what kind of body are we going to have?" And he's like, "Well, I'll tell you. It's going to be this kind of body." And he says here in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible was put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we go on, I want to make just one more statement. I want to go back. I said something a few minutes ago very quickly. Sometimes I get excited and I do that, and I apologize. I just want to go back. That word there, destroyed, when I said it was present indicative, that's what it is in the Greek. And so it's present tense, actually. But this is speaking of it in a future tense. And so the meaning that you get out of it, it is the descriptive present. Indicative means something that is actual. It's reality. Sometimes the mood in the Greek means it's a possibility. It's a possibility. But this means this is certain. It will be destroyed. That death will be destroyed. But the fact that it is present is showing that Christ has already destroyed it through Himself. But that He is waiting to do what? To destroy it for us. It's an ongoing event. And that's what I meant to say with the word destroyed. And then the word subject in verse 28, to be subjected to Him. That word is future indicative. And so you bring those two together, we see that it is something yet in the future. It's something still yet in the future at the time that Paul wrote this. So therefore Christ was reigning at that time, and they were waiting for the Lord to come back. They were waiting for His second coming. I want to look at a few passages now that deal with the resurrection. Just a few. Not many, just a few. The book of Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, as many of you know. I don't understand it right now either. Not all of it. I'm not going to claim that I do. But there is this one part I do understand. And I understand the general message of Revelation. It is an apocalyptic book. It is written in apocalyptic language, folks. It's very symbolic. You go to try to attach some literal meaning to everything in that book, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt when it comes to doctrinal issues. And so when you look at this book, what it is the backdrop. It is what is going on behind the scenes between the good and evil. Basically, that's what it is. It's good versus evil. You read whenever John saw the vision, it says the doors of heaven were opened up. Folks, it's the spiritual battle that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, what? Put on the whole armor of God. And so this is what Revelation is about. It is what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. It's saying God's in control. Don't worry. And even if you lose your life, you have something reserved for you in heaven. A crown of righteousness. But if we turn to Revelation chapter 20, we see here that there is a statement made about the 1,000-year reign. We are in the 1,000-year reign today. It's not something in the future. We are in it today. And in verse 5, we read, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, it's not talking about the rest of the dead necessarily. It's talking about those who partake in what? The first resurrection here is the spiritual resurrection. I'm not denying that the Bible doesn't teach. I'm not denying that there is no spiritual resurrection. There is one, folks. We read that in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that you who were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ, you know, you've put Him on, you've been baptized into His death. And then when you arise out of that watery grave, you're to walk in newness of life. That's the spiritual resurrection. Of course it is. That's the first resurrection. That's the first resurrection in the book of Revelation. And so if we turn back now to John, we see these two resurrections. That's the first one. The second one is the physical resurrection. The first resurrection is the spiritual resurrection. The second one is the physical. They're not the same. But some would have you believe they are the same thing. But if we turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Actually, let's go to verse 24. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the first resurrection. For as the Son, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Let's go back to verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. That's important. And now is. Now let's go to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, and now is. And wait a second. Does it say that? Let's try that again. Let me read it again. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, and now is. Does anybody have that in their Bible? Those two words, and now is? No. Okay, I did that on purpose. It's not in there. That means that that first one, when it says the hour is coming and now is, Christ was saying right now is the beginning. I'm preaching the kingdom, folks. And now is. That's the first resurrection. But here in verse 28, it doesn't say and now is. That's the second resurrection, the physical resurrection, yet in the future. But do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We see here, though, a first and a second resurrection, right? We see two. Well, let's turn back to Revelation for just a moment. Would you not think if you can find it there, could you not find it in the book of Revelation? Well, yeah, we can. We can find it. It's in there. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Once again, we read in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now let's look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, but the things which were written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see here that death and Hades delivered up the dead. This is associated with the resurrection. Christ went to the Hadean realm when he died. That's why he told the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. That realm still exists. And it leads into this next point, that we don't go straight to heaven. Now, some people may not believe that. If you don't, I'm not saying you're a false teacher. I'm just saying I believe the Bible is very clear that we do not go straight to heaven. Now, you may wonder why this is important. If you have a table and it has four legs, can it not stand? You have a table. And let's imagine that that table is the truth. It has four legs. We take one leg out, it can still stand. Depending on how strong the legs are. But it can still stand. You even take another one out, but you allow the corners opposite to themselves to still have one leg. But you take another leg out, I think it can still stand. Depending on how, once again though, because I tried this with a table at home and it didn't work. Because the legs were too narrow. It was going to fall. It stood on three and it barely stood on two, but it wavered and I had to kind of help it stay balanced. But if the legs were big enough, I'm sure it would stand if they were square like that. You take that last one out, it's going to fall. Folks, there are some things we just need to study. this idea that we go straight to heaven fits very neatly into the doctrine of AD 70. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't believe it just because of that. I mean, if it's the truth, I want to believe it. And so does not dividing Matthew chapter 24 into the destruction of Jerusalem. And then when Jesus comes back again to that judgment, if we just make it all the destruction of Jerusalem, it takes a leg out. So does it takes a leg out too if you believe we go straight to heaven. And you may not think that, but think about it sometime. There is a passage here. I'm not going to go to all the passages that people would use to say we go straight to heaven. But I'm going to end the lesson on this. And then one practical note, the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15 for us to have practical application to this lesson. But I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to talk about Philippians. If you believe that we go straight to heaven, fine. But I'm not going to explain the verse in Philippians tonight. If you know what verse that is, then you can come and talk to me about that. I'll talk to you about it. But if we turn to 2 Corinthians. You see, it's important with Matthew 24, though, because an AD 70 advocate will teach you that that's nothing but the destruction of Jerusalem. And really, it's not. If you can disprove that and disprove that we don't go straight to heaven, their doctrine's already out the window. It's gone. It's destroyed. And there are other things that are wrong with it. But anyway, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. It says here in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read the verse that people will read. I will tell you the spin they put on it, but then I want to say that's not what it means. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we read, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." It means some people will put the spin on it. It means to be absent from the physical body, and the spiritual body goes on to be with the Lord in heaven. It doesn't. It goes to Hades or Sheol. Well, we read 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5 before we talk about the mortal body. 2 Corinthians 5 reads, "For we know that if our earthly house, his tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences." The thought you need to realize is in 2 Corinthians 5 is to think not death, but think second coming. If you think it from that viewpoint and you read 2 Corinthians 5, you will see that that's what it's talking about. And it's talking about the resurrection that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, now why is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that the mortal body is corruptible. Here we read that the body can be destroyed. A body that can be destroyed is what? Corruptible. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5, it is burdened in verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that it is weak in verse 43. A body that is burdened is weak. It's a tent in verses 1 through 4 that we just read in 2 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 15, it is natural, a natural body, a tent. We live in a fleshly, natural body right now, not a spiritual one. Well, It's earthly. Kind of the same thing. But he uses this word specifically here. That's why I wanted to use it. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, it's earthly. It's earthly, as we can read in verses 47 through 48 of 1 Corinthians 15. So we see here that 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about the mortal body. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:53 also talks about transforming our mortal body to the immortal body. Now, I wonder if we can find that in 2 Corinthians 5 as well. And if we can find that, doesn't that make sense to you that this is talking about the second coming and the resurrection? It would to me. Well, let's see. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, that body is incorruptible. The immortal body. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, it says eternal, glorified. In verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15, what about verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 5? Let's read that again. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. This is a glorified body. A glorified body. Even though it doesn't say it specifically, by implication it is. It's heavenly. Verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's heavenly. As we can read. Eternal in the heavens. It's a heavenly body. It's from heaven. As we can read in verses 1 and 2. Once again. And it's immortal. Well, where do we read that? In verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read it's immortal. Well, what about verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 5? Well, it says here, verse 4, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And so we see it's immortal. So what does that mean? We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from what? Absent from our immortal, our mortal body, our physical body, our corruptible body, and to be present with the Lord with our immortal body. Now, why would I come to that conclusion even more? Well, it says here in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is looking at this from the viewpoint of the second coming. That's what he's saying here. And so anyway, we see. Now, there's one more passage. Philippians says, and that one's talking about death. And I will admit that to you. It's talking about death. And Paul says, I would rather leave and be with Christ. I'm not going to tell you my answer for that. You can ask me if you want to afterwards. But I don't believe that still necessarily means, it doesn't mean, have to mean, that we go straight to heaven. There has to be a resurrection first. And there has to be put on some kind of mortal body. Well, here's the thing. In John chapter 5, we read that the good and the bad will be raised. Right? They will be given an immortal body too, folks. Even those who are not in Christ, the bad, the evil will be raised with an immortal body. We also read in 1 Corinthians 15 that for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone who died in Adam. And then through Christ, all. It doesn't say all. It doesn't say we. Paul goes on from all to we in 1 Corinthians 15. After this point. All will be raised. Because it says in John chapter 5 that everyone will hear His voice. Some to be raised to everlasting punishment. Some will be raised to everlasting life. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, we also read that people will have a body that will be destroyed in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both what? Soul and body. In hell. In Gehenna. And so we see that you need to have your immortal body before you can go on to heaven or go on to hell. All of these things are placed in juxtaposition. They are placed side by side. Okay. That's the end of that part of the lesson. Maybe I've helped you with some understanding. If you disagree with me on some things, let me know about it. Let's read verse 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, if we're not thinking about the second coming, that's what Paul was thinking about, folks. Many times when he would write things, he was like, Lord, come quickly. I want you to come. We need to be thinking that on a daily basis. And if we get things mixed up, we start teaching things that are false, it's going to supplant that. It's going to take that away. As you can see, all of the error that existed at the Church of Corinth can exist among the Lord's body today. And so what we need to do is make sure we have things under control when it comes to truth. Because one little seed that's planted will cause you to lose your soul because it makes you a weak Christian. It makes you a weak Christian. If you go and look at Max King's website, there's no doubt in my mind that he's all about the money. And that's sad. Who in the world would copyright something that is a biblical doctrine and try to make money off of it? If transmillennialism was a true doctrine, I still wouldn't copyright it. Would you? He only cares about making money. And it's caused him to open his arms to arenas of fellowship that God would not want us to have. But tell people when they're in error. He doesn't do that. He accepts them now. Not that we should be cruel and harsh and mean about it, but we don't accept them. We try to teach them the truth. He don't care about that. He just wants to sell his books. I actually bought it, but I had to see what he was teaching. And folks, we see where this ends. And he's a prime example of it. And I know many of the Lord's people who have been taken away by this doctrine. And most of the times, in the areas of their life, you see weaknesses like this. They're just not that strong. They don't come to church as much as they should. And you want to know why? Because they're not looking for the second coming. They're not looking for it. And we need to be looking for it. Are you ready for the second coming? He's coming. Could be tonight. I want to be ready, don't you? If you're not, and you don't understand what the gospel message is. But if you do, if you understand that you need to be baptized in that watery grave to have your sins washed away, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He died on the cross for your sins, you want to repent, you want to turn away from your life of sin and turn to God, and to be a part of His family, you want to do all of that and you understand. You need to do that. Or if not, you will be lost. And you want to do that tonight. Come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.
Oh, do not.